I want us to think tonight about a general theme that perhaps will follow on quite naturally from our meditation this morning. This morning we were thinking of John the Baptist and the way in which he was possessed with doubts about who Jesus was and the ministry he was engaging in. And tonight I want to go to perhaps we'd call it the other end of the spectrum. And I want us to look at indicators that the Bible gives to us that foster and promote a sense of assurance for the Christian. So therefore tonight our theme is going to be Christian assurance. There are many ways and portions we could go to in Scripture for a text. We read there in 1 John, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. The very last verse also, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Romans 8:16, Romans 8:26, there are many, many portions we could go to that would be appropriate for a meditation. In our Bibles, it is the normal Christian experience for that believer to know who he or she is, to know that he or she is a believer, that they are Christians. You find, as you go through different Bible characters, you find them broken, you find them in tears, you find them deeply convicted over the wrong that they have done. But nowhere do we find them asking themselves the question, am I or am I not a Christian? These very experiences of brokenness and of tears that we find them going through, these experiences have been brought on them by the very assurance that they are Christians. Psalm 51, David speaking of his sin with Bathsheba, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and thy sight done this ill. It's as if he's saying, I am a Christian, I am a believer, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have treated my Lord in this way. And it is that very knowledge of who he is and what he has done against his God that causes the tears and the brokenness. They know who they are. They know it, and they speak of it. They speak of it often. He is my shepherd. Again, assurance behind that assertion. David speaking elsewhere, he says, the Lord has taken me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and he's put my feet upon a rock. These are the experiences he recites, and they're experiences which are part and parcel of the Christian's experience. He knows who he is. So therefore, why then do we lack assurance? It is a spiritual experience, and as such, it is part of the battleground of a Christian's life. We lack assurance sometimes because of the activity of the devil. He is intent either to deprive us or to deny us whatever will enhance or strengthen us or make us more effective Christians in serving the Lord and going forward with him. The devil will stir things up in our lives in a fearful way. There are no Queensberry rules. There are no rules of engagement. Anything is fit for his use, and he will use everything deploying against us if it will bring forward his intention
of depriving us or denying us anything of a spiritual value. That's one reason, perhaps, yes, why we may lack assurance. But there's also another reason. And sometimes we lack Christian assurance because we misunderstand the experience. Sometimes, and we've heard it from the testimony of many before us, sometimes people are waiting for something abnormal to happen. Something amazing. Something almost verging on the supernatural. Some great confirmation in their experience that they are a Christian. There are people, yes, there are people who are very like Lydia. Remember the experience in the book of the Acts. There are many people who are just like Lydia, who can envy the Philippian jailer. Because when you look at the Philippian jailer, well, there is no doubt what his experience has been. There's no doubt whatsoever what's happened to him. And the likes of Lydia sometimes can be envious of the Philippian jailer. But if we are relying on our experiences, if we are relying on what we've had, what we've been through, if we are relying on the things that have come our way and into our lives, that's a very fragile basis, because the devil will soon attack us. And the devil will cast doubts in our pathway. And the devil will be sometimes taking away from us these very experiences that we thought we could hold on to. And remember, the devil has had years of practice in this area. We need, therefore, we need something more substantial. We need something more robust as the basis of our assurance. Something that is not easily moved. How then can we arrive at a Christian assurance for our souls? A question that perhaps is going through our minds tonight. How can I arrive at a Christian assurance for my soul? The Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, takes great big themes, and it sets out in a very succinct way biblical teaching concerning them. It's a great summary of theology. And when the Bible, or when the Westminster Confession takes the theme of Christian assurance, it sets out three areas where we can have help for our assurance. It sets out three areas. And in setting out these three areas, it sets them out in a biblical order. And that's all I want to do tonight. I want us to look at these three areas that the Confession draws to our attention on the basis of the teaching of Scripture for our Christian assurance. First of all, it tells us clearly and plainly that we have to have a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first basis of our assurance. Then it goes on to talk about not only a trust, but it goes on to talk about a transformed life. Our lives are now different from that meeting with the Lord. And the third thing it speaks about, the Confession, is it speaks about the testimony of the Spirit of God that we are children of God. These three areas, then, I want us to think of tonight. First of all, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very simple and it is very plain. I take what God has said and what God has promised. I take him at his word, I take him at face value, and I trust, and I lean my soul for all eternity on what God has promised in his word. The devil will attack experiences and everything else that we're holding on to, but the devil will also attack God's word. But the one thing that makes it different is that God's word is eternal. It will not succumb to any attack. The devil has been trying to undermine it all these years, and he has not succeeded yet. So if we've got God's word, and we hold on to a promise that God has given, or God has made, that is the basis. A good, robust, strong, substantial basis for our assurance. There is nothing more important than that. God's word is like God himself. It does not change and it is not defective. God's word will not return to him void, but accomplish the purpose to which he has sent it. The purpose to which he spoke it and gave it out. First Peter chapter 1, and the very end of it says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. There he is painting a picture of the transitory nature of every one of us. And then he puts in this word, but. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is the gospel word that is made known to every one of us week after week. The one thing we've got to lay hold of and grasp hold of, what God has said, what I say, what any other minister says, what any other human being, conference speaker or anyone else says, that won't last. But what God says will. What is it that God requires of us? Ephesians 2 and 8 tells us that we are saved through by grace through faith. Faith is the essential experience. What was it that Paul preached to the church in Ephesus? He preached repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ looks for? Matthew 12, 21. The Gentile nations shall trust in him. That's the theme time and time and time again that comes to us, that God requires of us, that we trust in what he has said, the things that he's revealed to us. And that trust can be broken down into very simple parts. Three things I want us to think of as far as this trust is concerned. First of all, there's a conviction about the things that we're told. How many people today in our land are hearing the gospel preached? But not all of them hold on to it, and not all of them believe it as we want and as we ought. But for some, there's a conviction comes. We're given a full and we're given a new understanding about ourselves. There are areas of our characters that are opened up. There are dimensions to our lives that now become significant. The relationship with God that once we dismissed now becomes dominant. And it spreads out from ourselves to cover huge tracts of truth. We take seriously what the Bible tells us. We heed it. We've got a conviction about what this book is telling us. Telling us about ourselves, telling us about God, telling us about Christ and his work. There's a conviction. As we read it, and as we hear it, and as we listen to it, it doesn't go beyond us and over our heads and off our back. But it sticks in our mind and in our soul, because it tells us things that are important, but things that we want to hear and understand. A conviction. But not only is there a conviction, there's also a commitment. On the basis of what we're discovering, on the basis of what we're told, on the basis of what we're shown about the Lord Jesus Christ, we place all our hope in what He's done. In the past, perhaps, we've all done it. In the past, we've clung tightly to our own efforts, to our own achievements, to our own resources. We've all of us devised schemes to earn God's favor. But the very best that we've devised simply doesn't work. They are, as the Scripture tells us, filthy rags. But now we've abandoned all of these things. And we've made a commitment and we fix our hope on the cross. One of the gospel hymns speaks and says it like this: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to veil His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay." The commitment we've made, commitment to the Lord: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling." We know things, and we assess our lives in the light of that knowledge. We think things through. And then on the basis of it, we come to a conclusion. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. A commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a commitment that's made in the light of the most extreme of circumstances that we're ever going to face. We can think of extreme situations we've already come through. We might even be able to think of some that are yet to come upon us. But there is one that is standing totally different from anything else that we've been through. There is the one extreme circumstance of the judgment day, when we are alone before God, and we know, and we're persuaded, and we've made the assessment, and we know that on that day and in that place, Jesus will not let us down. The conviction, the commitment, the comfort, the third thing, it follows on from it all. There is a tremendous comfort that comes from those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one single thing I want out of many that we could look at, I want just to think of the experience of peace. Our conscience can be in utter turmoil. Our mind can be turning over and over and over with the things that we've done that are wrong. But now, when we trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, the most important issue of life, all of life, has been dealt with. The biggest problem has been addressed. We have peace with God. Romans 5 and 1 brings it so clearly before us. Our Lord Himself, in this time that He spent with the disciples at John 14, 27, if you go through that part, and especially after Judas went out, you find that there's some little theme that recurs and recovers. these things. The Lord is intent on bringing so much now before His disciples, before He Himself goes. And one of the things that He's intent on telling them is, My peace I give you. Not as the world gives I unto you. There's the peace, a comfort from trusting in Jesus Christ. There's the peace of mind. Our Lord says that He is the truth. Well, we all want something that we can pin ourselves down to. Something that won't shift or change no matter what goes on round about us. Our life is like a boat at sea, blown here, there, and everywhere. But once we know Jesus Christ, we've got a mooring. We've got something to anchor to. And we can relate all of the rest of life to it. We've got the peace of mind because we know the truth, the Lord Himself. Peace. Peace of conscience. There is that conscience in every one of us, that inner warning that comes on when we do something wrong and tells us all is not well. And our lives are spoiled, and sometimes it gets to the surface and our lives are irritable. And our lives are disturbed. And the invitation is given, Come, all ye that are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is the peace of conscience that comes from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace of heart. The very center of our lives, there is something that man cannot touch. Man can take away many things from us. Man can rob us, strip us, do so much to us, but there is one thing that man cannot touch. That trust, that peace in our heart, the gift of our Savior to His own. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, go back again to Philippians 4:7, where we were a week ago tonight. Go back there and we're told in Philippians 4:7 that the peace of God, it's like what? It's like a spiritual perimeter around the soul, keeping us safe. Trusting in Jesus Christ involves conviction, it involves commitment, it brings from it comfort. And the question is, are we trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Trust is seen, it must be seen, it is noticed. It's not something that happens unconsciously or subconsciously, it's something that you and I do. And the whole emphasis and the whole structure of our life is different from it. So therefore, let's ask the question as we move on. The whole case and the whole hope for your soul rests where? Where are you resting and where are you looking? On the basis of what we've said tonight, if you are taking God at His word and believing in what He has said concerning His Son, you're hoping and trusting in the fact that Christ died in my place, taking everything that was set against my name. The first strand then about Christian assurance, we trust in what God has said. But we move on quickly. Not only is there that trust in what God has said, there is secondly the transformation in our lives. We think of this serious transaction when we commit our soul to the Savior. That transaction has far-reaching consequences. One time we lived for ourselves without any thought of the Lord, but in a decisive moment, He met you. You were converted. And everything was different from that moment onward. All things changed. Paul was writing to the believers in the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. And here he goes, he describes the way they once were, and it's not glamorous and it's certainly not attractive or appealing. But he says, such were some of you, but. And he goes on to describe their Christian experience and the way in which they've been washed and they're now clean. They've given up the old ways and the old habits. How and why? They've given them up because they know the power of the love of Jesus Christ, pushing out of their lives so many things that would offend their new Lord. The old Puritans put these thoughts in a very simple, brief way that we've got to almost weigh every word. They would describe, the old Puritans would describe the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. A love to the Lord that pushed things out of their lives. The transformation in life. One thing that we can legitimately look for, and where we find it, it's an evidence of something that's happened to us and in us by God, the basis of our Christian assurance. But how is this transformation shown? I want to go to just one part to do it. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There are 9 new things set out in these verses. And they can be divided up into 3 groups of 3 things, applying in different areas, but covering the whole of life, showing the transformation that has taken place. First of all, there's the attitude to God, the transformation that has taken in our place in our attitude to God. Love, joy, and peace. How often we've behaved like Adam. Whenever we've done something wrong, we've gone and hidden in the bushes. We want to get away from God. But now things are different. Our mind has been opened. Our soul has been touched. Our life has been changed. If you go back just a few chapters in that very book of Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the key, the love of the Lord to him. And because he loved us, we now love him. He is our first love. He is our chief joy. There is nothing to be compared with the joy of being with the Lord. He is our deep peace. A transformation in our life in the area of our attitude to God. But then it moves on and it talks in the next 3 things about our attitude to others. Because others ought to pick up on the change that has been brought about in us. Remember when in the beginning of the New Testament church in Acts 4:13, and Peter and John healed a man that was sitting outside the gates of the city. And they were taken to task because of what they had done, and there was a great debate and to's and froings. And eventually we read this about Peter and John. They took note of them. Yes, they were unlearned. Yes, they were ordinary folks, these disciples, but they took note of them and the boldness that they had. They took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Others should pick up on the spiritual change with us. Long suffering. That's what it speaks about here. When other people rub us up the wrong way, when other people annoy us, how do we respond? The natural thing would be to pay them back in kind. But that's exactly what is prohibited here. We seek to follow the Lord. He was long-suffering in His dealings with us. How often we annoyed Him. How long and how often we rubbed Him up the wrong way. Did He give up on us and cut and run? Did He pay us back in the same coin? Of course not. And so therefore we have that example of His patient long-suffering in dealing with us. We translate that into dealing with others. And so it goes on, kindness. Kindness to others as a means of commending the gospel. It's spoken of in one of the letters to the churches in Corinth. Going out of our way to help others. And if at the end of that journey, going out of our way, we brought face to face with a need, not only do we find kindness, but we've also got to display goodness. Our attitude to others, whatever it be in our character, we have to be different so that we attract people to the Lord and they take note of us, that we have been with Him. Attitude to ourselves, attitude to God, attitude to others. The transformation goes on. What about an attitude to ourselves? We're told here about faith. Now what it means here when it talks about faith, it means faithfulness. If we are reliable and if we are dependable. That's the kind of reputation that we must have with people, that we can be trusted in and upon. It goes on, gentleness. Not pushing ourselves to the front, but holding back. It goes on about temperance. Temperance means self-control. Not indulging ourselves. Not giving in to any and every craving. Yes, we once did that. But not now. Because we know something about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know His love as an almighty strength in us. Changing us. A transformation in our lives. That's what we talked about, the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't come about naturally. It's not something that's bred in us. It's not something we learn. It's something that comes upon us by the Spirit of God being in us. It's seen then in us in some way. Perhaps it's not as clear as we would want or wish. But these things that are talked of here, they are some sign of a change in us. However indistinct they are, once they were not there, but now they are there. And however indistinct they are with us now, they've come into our lives and we have been changed through that meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. The second indication that is given to us for the basis of our assurance, have our lives been changed? Are we different from meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have things been thrown out? Earlier on in that chapter 5 of Galatians, that's what he's talking about. Have things been ditched and jettisoned? Have other things come to take their place? That's the transformation that he is inviting them and us to engage in. To look at ourselves and to see what's happened after our meeting with the Lord. The trust, the transformation. One other thing, the testimony of God's Holy Spirit. It comes again in three very simple, brief areas that I want to touch on. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. He was teaching the disciples himself. He was with them. He demonstrated that patience we've already alluded to. They were slow to learn, but he taught them, and he taught them, and he taught them. But he was going to leave them. And as he was about to leave them, he gave them a promise of another teacher. John 14:26, 15:26. There we are told of the Comforter who is going to come. And the Comforter is going to do at least three things. First of all, the Comforter is going to open up truth and experience for them. What's the Comforter going to do? He's going to take of the things of me and reveal them to you. The character and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have a deeper and a greater understanding of his character, his work. Understand something more of the promises he's given. See him as attractive and precious to us. More and more we understand our Bible and its application to ordinary, everyday things of life. The Spirit's testimony in our lives, opening up for us our Bibles and drawing our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ in an attractive way. Yes, the ministry of the Spirit of God, opening up the truth. But the Spirit of God also does something else. He teaches us to pray. If you go to Romans 8:26, we find it clearly set out for us. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. But we're told there, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We're not sure what to ask for, how to express it. We're not sure when to persist in praying and when we should stop if the Lord says a firm no to us. We're not quick and easy to recognize answers which the Lord gives, especially if these answers are unexpected and not the ones that we were looking for. He teaches us how to pray. A very personal but a very precious area in any Christian's life. The Holy Spirit does it. He teaches us, instructs us how we ought to speak to our God and our Father in heaven. But also we are told here that the Holy Spirit takes our needs and he prays for us and these needs. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, our High Priest. But here we are told plainly and clearly that we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts also. Not only teaching us to pray, but also praying for us. The ministry, the testimony of the Spirit, yes, opening up the truth, yes, teaching us how to pray, but also giving us tokens that we're in the family of God. Go back to the same chapter 8 of Romans, this time to verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. What does he witness to? That we are the children of God. We've been adopted into this family. Not because of anything attractive in us, but rather because of the resolve that God has had to bring us in and to bless us. We are told here about the way in which we cry, Abba, Father. There's that affection that we have in the family of God. Tokens that the Spirit brings before our mind. We are children of the Most High God. We cry, Abba, Father. And there's a tremendous weight of love and of care. here. There's the commitment of heaven in these very words to do us good to every one of his children. None of them will be lost. None of them will be forgotten. Do we realize the enormity of that love of our Heavenly Father and what it means? Tokens that we're in that family of God. And then we're told that we have not been given the spirit of fear. What is our approach before our God in heaven? We were once afraid to meet with God. We ran. But now we do the opposite. Instead of running away, we run to him, bringing with us every problem, small or great. And we know that we will be heard, and we know that where it is for our good, we will be answered. Paul again, speaking to Timothy, passing on to him advice that is appropriate even in this area. This time, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, he says this: God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the testimony of God's Spirit within us, testifying to the love of the Father towards us, testifying to the way in which we have access, peace of mind to approach before him and bring with us all our problems. Speak with him of the big things and the small things that disturb us and trouble us. The testimony of God's Spirit that we are in the family of God. But let's not lose sight of what was there in our reading right at the very beginning tonight. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Look at the kind of love that this is, that we are in his family, that we are his children. What a tremendous comfort and blessing that is, to know it and to live in the comfort of it day after day. Can I know then, as we close tonight, can I know that I am a Christian? Yes. 1 John 5 and 13 tells us, these things have I written that you may know you've got eternal life. Well, if I know, how do I know? The three things we've mentioned tonight: do we trust the salvation of our souls to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we see changes in our lives brought about from meeting Jesus Christ? Do we know what it is to be taught by God's Spirit? New understandings on the Scripture. New understanding of what it is to be a child of God. Do we know family privileges? Do we know him as our Heavenly Father? These are the assurance. This assurance is not the privilege of a few, but it's a normal experience of all who are in the family of God. That is his normal experience for us, that we live at peace, that we know who we are, that we are his, with all of the comfort that that brings to us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come before thee this night, we do so conscious that we are of thy family as we trust in Jesus Christ thy Son. Grant unto us peace and quiet in our soul. Grant unto us that this coming week and the days that are left to us, that we might walk in the knowledge that Thou art our Heavenly Father, and that we might seek to experience all the privileges Thou hast made available to us, but that we might live, not only live up to these privileges, but also to the responsibilities, always to be aware of Thy reputation at risk wherever we go and whatever we do. Make us therefore careful to commend Thee in the way we live to others round about us. Bless us, our God. Pardon us our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and at verse 23. We're singing four stanzas to 26. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with Thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with Thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to Thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but Thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides Thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever.